I just want to welcome you here. I'm glad you could spend Christmas Eve with us. You guys have been going here for a while. You might be wondering why I'm on this little stage down here, and it's because last year I caused a lot of havoc knocking everything over because there's so much stuff for Christmas. No, not really. We're going to do something special, and so it's just to give them more room up there. But I just want to welcome you. I'm Pastor Chris. If you are just visiting with us, I'm glad you could come join us in celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, tonight with us. And if you talk to me outside, just call me Chris, because I was Chris before I was a pastor, and that just sounds right to me. So you don't need to add the title to it. But we're going to be in Luke 1 tonight. And it's kind of maybe a non-traditional Christmas passage. It's kind of leading up to the birth of Jesus, but I really felt like it's where the Lord wanted us to be. So if you have a phone with your Bible on it, you could probably turn it on and see it, but we're going to have it up on the screen too, hopefully, so that you guys can read along as we go through it. So Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. Says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we're introduced right off the bat here to these two people, this historical account of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and we're told Zechariah is a priest. So you guys that are familiar with the Bible, you followed along for a while, you know that to be a priest meant you basically were a descendant of what was called the tribe of Levi. There are 12 tribes that descended from a guy named Abraham that was God's chosen people to kind of reveal himself, reveal his word to the world through. And the tribe of Levi was the tribe that was kind of set apart to take care of God's tabernacle. It's where his presence would dwell among his people, and that was kind of like a tent when they were moving from place to place through the desert. And that later became the temple, which was a permanent structure that was built, and in the middle of it was this place called the Holy of Holies, and it's where God's actual presence would dwell amongst his people. And the tribe of Levi, they would set that thing up and handle all of the traditions and stuff, the ordinances, everything that the Lord established. And to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of this guy that was named Aaron. And if you guys are, again, familiar with your Bibles, you know he was Moses' brother, and God set him as the original high priest. So this guy, Zechariah, he met those qualifications. He was a Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron. And verse 6 tells us that these guys were faithful people. They lived according to God's law, or basically they were right before God, as well as anyone could be right before God. Now, we know from Romans 3:10 that there are none righteous in this world. There's no one that's absolutely perfect. There's no one right before God. The Bible says that we're all sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. God is perfect. And every single one of us, we're born with this nature to do what's wrong. We're imperfect. Now, you know, sometimes we think we're more perfect than others, and you might be. You might never have killed someone. That's kind of what we always jump to, the extreme. But the reality is every single one of us has broken God's law in some way or another. And the Bible says if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. You're guilty. And you can't be in the presence of a perfect, holy God. But what it says here is that these guys, the idea with this and saying that they were blameless, that they were righteous with God, is that their hearts were truly to follow the Lord. Like, God often cares about the heart more than anything else. We try to turn things into kind of outside observances. Like, what I mean by that is that, like, we think, well, if I just do enough, then I'll be good before God. But God cares about the heart. And these guys' heart was to follow him. And so they were as righteous as somebody could be apart from Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about a little later. These were good people. They were the type of people that you'd want as neighbors. And what makes this fact about them a little more significant is the fact that they had real tribulation and trial in their life. They had hard things going on. It says in verse 7 that Elizabeth was barren, or basically she wasn't able to have children. And we know that this wasn't just like some trial that was going on for a little bit of time in their life. This was something they dealt with for the majority of their lives, because it also says in verse 7 that they were advanced in years, which was kind of a nice way to say they were very, very old. So if you want to refer to someone and not offend them, you can call them advanced in years if they're very, very old. But here's the thing. I don't have to tell you how hard that is. Some of you guys have probably struggled with that, having children at some point in your life. We heard a great testimony if you were at church yesterday of some people that struggled with that for a while before the Lord just did a miraculous thing and now they're pregnant. My wife and I, when I graduated from school, my wife always wanted to be a mom. And our kind of in our mind, our plan was we're going to get pregnant like as soon as I get done with college. And so we got pregnant right away, and then she had a miscarriage, and we couldn't get pregnant again for like a couple years. And we tried everything, and it was very frustrating. And I know that's not nearly as long as some people have waited, but it was hard. And so you guys that have struggled with that, you know that's a hard thing. It's a real trial. And these guys have dealt with that most of their lives. But in this culture, it's safe to say that it would have even been more of a struggle for them as it is than it is for us, because in that culture, it was unheard of not to have kids. That was the expectation by everyone, where in our culture, some people are like, well, they see how crazy kids are, and they're like, I'll take it or leave it. Some people know they just can't handle kids at all. But in this culture, everyone wanted kids. It was part of your legacy. It was expected. And the reality was that if you didn't have kids, the thought by society was that you were cursed by God. You must have done something super bad, or you're living in some sort of sin that God is punishing you for that. Now, that wasn't the truth, but that's what people thought. So there'd be shame that came with it and kind of like condemnation on yourself. Now, we know this absolutely was not the case with these guys, because it said, right, that they were blameless before God. They were righteous before God. So they didn't have any grievous sin in their lives. Now, surely they wanted kids like everyone else. We're going to see that in a little bit, that they were praying and seeking the Lord for that. And Zechariah obviously knew how to pray. He was a priest. It's one of the things he did for a living. And one of the other things he would have done for a living is he would have dedicated babies to the Lord. We see Jesus brought to the temple to be dedicated by a priest or when he's born. And we do that same thing today. It was, in essence, just basically kind of committing your kid to the Lord, saying, I want my kid to grow up knowing the Lord. And so he would have done that time after time, day after day, all these other babies, but never his own, which would have made it all the more harder. And you might say, like, well, man, that's pretty tough, you know? Like, these are guys that, by all accounts, they've been faithful to God. They're living for God. Why wouldn't they get mad at him? Why wouldn't they like kind of say, well, fine, God, if you're not going to give us what we want, then we're not going to follow you anymore, because you don't see any evidence of that in their life. And what I would say is it's because they had what we call hope. They had hope in the one and only true God that could help them with their problem where no one else could. And above that, they knew that that one and only true God was good. That was his characteristic. And all he did, he was good. They knew the promise from Jeremiah 29:11 that God had made to his people. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And they believed it in faith, most likely because he had proven himself over time to be a good God in everything that happened in their past. Maybe things didn't always work out the way they wanted. But in hindsight, looking back, they always saw that God was good and faithful in all he did, even if things didn't work out the way that they originally had expected. And he surely continued to be good, even if things didn't work out the way they wanted. And here's what God saw in them. He saw a couple of people that loved him and wanted to follow him, even if they were suffering, even if things were hard. And those are the type of people that have the kind of faith that we see in the Bible that God often does big things through. And what we're going to see is God's answer to them was never a no. It was just a not yet. Because often is the case when we're going through hard things and we're feeling like God isn't delivering us or coming through, or we're praying for certain things in our life and those things aren't happening, it's not that God's saying no. It's just because there's a timing that God has, a perfect timing for his answer to come through. And that answer that he's preparing is usually way bigger and better than you could ever imagine, because we don't see the whole picture. Only God sees that. And it goes on in verse 8, and it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So it's said by some scholars at this time there's about 20,000 priests that were serving at the temple. That's a whole lot, right? So how these guys would determine who did what, because there was all these traditions, all these ordinances that God established. So to determine who did what, when they did it, how they did it, they do this thing called casting lots. And it would be a lot like shaking dice or flipping a coin to make a decision. And the kind of the thought was, God's in control of these lots, and so he's the one that's determining who's doing what. So because of that great number of priests, the likelihood of doing any one task, it was kind of like one in a million shot, you know, to get to do something really cool. So this would have been a kind of a lifetime opportunity for Zechariah that he would have been totally excited about, to get to go burn incense in the temple. And he would have had absolute reverence of it, because see, here's the deal. In Exodus 30, God established this ordinance where they were to burn incense morning and evening in the temple. And basically what that was a picture of, it was a picture of prayers rising up to heaven, because God wants us to pray to him. He wants to be involved in our lives. So there was this sweet aroma as those incense would be thrown on the altar, this golden altar, they would rise up to heaven. And as they did that, the priest would be praying with them. So here's the thing. Like, there'd be other people that would be in charge of, like, you know, lighting that fire and sanctifying or preparing and cleaning that golden altar so that it was ready to burn incense to the Lord. But the position that was sought after more than anything else that people would have wanted to do was burn that incense and be the one praying to the Lord, because this altar was right in front of what was called the Holy of Holies. It was this place where the presence of God would actually be. And there was just a thin, like, veil or drape that was kind of in between the person burning the incense, the priest praying, and this God's presence. And so, in essence, it was as close as you could get to God face to face and be talking to him, right? Which, when I was studying for this, it just reminded me of what a crazy thing it is that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we can talk to God wherever we want, wherever we are right now. Isn't that crazy? You know, God's presence is in this room right now. It says, Jesus says that where two or more gathered in his name, he's there with them. It says, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, that you now, through your faith in Jesus, have become the temple of God. That temple that was so, like, sanctified, like all these rituals and stuff that people would have to do to keep it clean and set apart and come into God's presence, and they couldn't even come to him face to face. Now you've become that temple. And God's presence dwells in you. That is crazy. We should not lose the awe of that. Anyways, that was just an extra thing for you. This is a big deal, right? He's coming before God. He's praying as this incense coming up. And all the people that were gathered outside the temple, they knew this was going on. And so as verse 10 says, they're all praying. And then it says in verse 11, and there appeared to him on an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So here Zechariah is. Just kind of picture this in your minds, right? He's passionately praying. He opens his eyes for a second, and there's an angel right there, right? And you guys that have, like, in your mind, the angels are these cute little fat babies with wings and bows and arrows like you see on the Valentine's cards. I highly doubt it. I hate to break it to you. That's not what they look like, because almost every time you see an instance where somebody, an angel appears to someone in the Bible, that person is so freaked out that the first thing the angel has to do is, like, don't be afraid. Don't run. It's all right. So they must be looking pretty intimidating and stuff. And I just imagine his reaction, all right? Because I'm sure, like, by his reaction, nobody told him, like, this isn't a normal thing that happens. He's probably thinking, like, what the heck did I do wrong? He's like, you know, like, this is a big deal. He's coming before the Lord and he's praying. He's like, did I pray something wrong? Am I about to get, like, annihilated because I did something unholy? He's like, the other guys didn't tell me about this. So, I mean, he's just stunned. And that angel, right away, he tells Zechariah, you know, he's like, calm down, it's okay, don't be afraid. He's like, I got good news. He's like, that prayer you and your wife have been praying, God's gonna answer that. You're gonna have a son. His name's gonna be John, which means God is gracious. And he goes on to become John the Baptist, who, again, if you know Bible student, or if you guys are Bible students, you know who John the Baptist is. He's a pretty famous dude. And he goes on to tell him that, hey, this child, he's going to be set apart. like for a special reason. He's going to be uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit, and God is going to use him to introduce the Messiah. The Messiah is coming that you guys have been waiting for, the Savior of the world. Now, if you guys aren't familiar, the Messiah, the Savior, was this like significant person that was prophesied about all through the Old Testament, that God had told the nation of Israel that he was going to come, and he was going to, through him, they come into this new covenant with God, because currently they were under this covenant of the law. Like, basically God gave them a bunch of rules, said you got to follow these rules. If you don't follow these rules, when you break them, you got to come and do sacrifices at the temple to temporarily cover over your sins, and then when you mess up again, you got to come back and do the same thing. And it was this endless pattern of basically like doing a sacrifice, then sinning, and then doing a sacrifice, just constant thing. And honestly, it was never meant to be a way to keep yourself right with God. The whole point of that was to show people that there is no way in your own power you could be perfect before God. You could be right before God. See, because God's perfectly righteous. He is always right. He's always just. There's nothing evil or bad about God, but we're not. And he can't have unrighteousness in the presence of righteousness. And so the law was meant to show people that you can't be perfect no matter how hard you try. You need someone to save you. You need someone to pay for those sins for you. You need someone to free you from the bondage of your sins so that you stop doing what's wrong. It was all meant to point to this coming Savior and Messiah, who he said in Jeremiah 31 was going to allow them to be forgiven of their sins. Not just covered over, that Messiah, through that Savior, they were going to be actually forgiven to the point where God remembered their sins no more. It would be as if there was no sin in their life through this covenant, through this Messiah that was coming. Also, this Messiah was going to come and bring peace on earth. They talk about that in Isaiah 9. Now, they thought that meant, they were looking forward to that, because at this time when Jesus came, they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire and under King Herod, who was a pretty horrible dude. So they had horrible things happening to them, and they were looking forward to the Savior to come and free them from that. Now, we know that Jesus came to bring peace, or make peace with us and God first, to forgive us so we could be forgiven of our sins and we could be right with God and have a relationship with him. His next coming, when he comes back, is when he's going to come and rule and reign on this earth. And he will make sure that there's peace here. Like, he'll basically get rid of all the stuff that was never intended to be. All the nasty stuff in this world that's is a result of our fallen nature, is a result of sin, that's all going to go away when Jesus rules and reigns. So, but that's why they were looking forward to him. That's why it was a big deal for them to come. So this is big news, to basically be told that you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the one that introduces the Messiah. He's going to be the one that gets Israel to turn their eyes back to God, because there had been 400 years of silence from the point God last spoke to them in Micah, in the Old Testament, to basically here now, like so like they had kind of lost focus during that time of their eyes being on God and the Lord, and they gotten caught up in stuff in this world. So John's point was to come back and say, get your eyes off all that stuff, repent, turn away from your sin, turn back to God, and turn to his Messiah who can save you. That was John's role. And the wording the angel uses there in verse 17 is significant, as is essentially the same last words used in the end of the Old Testament. I think I said Micah before, sorry. Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. So basically, God didn't speak from 400 years up to this point, but in essence, what it's like saying here is that where God's word or his revelation left off, he picks it right back up here in the very first chapter here of Luke 1. Now, the other thing I want to point out is here is that I highly doubt that Zechariah was praying for a child when he was in there and praying and laying the incense down, because in his mind, he was a priest. His duty was to be super holy. He probably would have thought it was like way too not appropriate to pray for personal prayers. He's probably praying for like, oh Lord, deliver your people from the Romans, you know, like bring the Messiah, bring the Savior of the world. And then the other thing is, he might have done what we do sometimes when we've been praying for something for a long time and it doesn't happen. We kind of lose hope a little bit, or like not lose hope, but just kind of like think, well, maybe the answer the Lord gave us is a no. And like, you know, that time has passed, so we're just going to stop praying for that. So I doubt that that's what he was praying for. But here's the thing. God still loved them. God still cared about them. God heard every prayer they had ever done in their whole entire life. None of those prayers fell on deaf ears. And the Lord was planning to answer that request all along, but like I pointed out earlier, in a much bigger and better way. Because in answering that prayer, he wasn't just going to give them the child that they longed for in such a way that it was obvious it was God doing it, because they're having it when they're old, which would physically be impossible. But he was going to bring the Savior and Messiah that they had surely been praying for, along with the rest of his people, at the same time. And their son was going to be used to introduce him as Jesus Christ. So again, if you had to ask them, would you want your child way back then, or would you want your child now where it's obvious I'm doing it? And at the same time, he's going to be used to introduce the Messiah. I'm pretty sure they would have chose option B, right? And that's often how it works out in our lives. We want something really bad, or we think we need something, but God's like, I got something much bigger and better. And if you're just willing to wait and see, I'm going to show you, and you're going to see that. You're going to see that I wasn't bad. I wasn't listening to you. I was good. I knew better than you. Just like any parent, right? Our kids think they know better than us. At least mine do. I don't know. Maybe yours are perfect. But the older they get, the more it's amazing. I've got a 10-year-old that is the wisest person in the world. He knows everything. And so, is he here right now? No. Anyways, he's somewhere. But the thing is, like, as we know as parents, like, through our many years of living in our advanced age, we've learned lessons. We actually learn from experience what's good and what's not. And at some point when you're growing up, you have this realization that your parents were actually right, and what they wanted was out of love for you. And so your kind of attitude changes. Well, God knows even more than we ever could, because he knows everything. Nothing slips his mind. So anything he's doing in your life is because he knows what's best. And that's what he does here. And those of you that kind of know your Bibles, you know how the story kind of ends. We don't have time to go through all of it, but basically what happens is Zechariah responds with a little bit of doubt, and the angel's kind of like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I think I know what I'm talking about. All right, zip it, shut it. You just listen. And he basically makes him mute. And like what happens is, like, the whole thing goes down, like where like his wife has a baby. And then he, in faith, calls him John, like the angel told him to. And then he gets his voice back. But then even that same angel, a little bit later, visits Elizabeth's cousin, whose name was Mary, right? A young girl, probably a teenager, who was a virgin, who was betrothed or basically arranged to marry a guy named Joseph. And the same angel comes to her and said, man, you are blessed. Guess what? The Lord has chosen you to have his son, the Savior, the Messiah. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to have the one we've all been waiting for, that's going to come and save the world. Amen? Amen. So, anyways, you guys might be wondering, okay, what's your point? Get to it. Yeah, I know. I try to go short, but it doesn't ever work out well for me. But here's the thing I wanted to focus on. Here's the thing that stuck out to me. In verse 14, it says, this angel says to him, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. So for that angel to say that they would have joy and gladness probably meant that they were struggling to have that, right? Because of this trial they were going through. But despite their struggles, their faith in God doesn't appear to waver. They're still living for him, and they're doing it, like, blamelessly, like, right before God. And I would suggest that this is because that what the angel told them, they, in a way, already knew it. They knew that maybe they would never have kids. But even if they didn't, the Lord only had good plans for them. And that one day they would have joy. One day they would rejoice. They might not understand everything at the time, but their God had proven to them how good he was, and they had hope in that. And even though them having a child would surely bring them happiness, there's no doubt about that. But notice in verse 15, the angel said that they would have joy and gladness because of their son, John, being great before the Lord. In essence, it wasn't just having a son that was going to bring them joy and gladness. It was the fact of what the Lord was going to use that son for, that he was going to be the one to introduce Jesus, the Messiah and the Savior. That's what was going to bring him joy and gladness. And I point that out because there's a lot of things in this world we think will bring us joy and gladness or make us happy if we just had those things. And they might bring you happiness for a time, but it's always fleeting. Because things in themselves, apart from God in this world, they don't have eternal value. The stuff in this world, you're not going to bring with you into the next. I mean, even look at the kids as an example, man. How many of you guys a couple days into it said, what did I do? Can I give it back? I mean, I'm just being honest here. It's a lot harder than you thought ever could imagine. I mean, in your right mind, you're honest. You're like, oh, yeah, I know it's going to be hard to raise kids, but it's never as hard. I mean, it's so much harder than you could ever imagine, right? So like we it brings us happiness. Yes, there's joys and happiness with it, but that's how a lot of things are. You have joy and happiness for a time, but then that fades, or you have happiness for a time and then it fades. But joy is lasting, and joy only comes through Jesus Christ, because it's not dependent on circumstances in life. It's dependent on him. It says in John 15, he came to make your joy full in you. Yeah. And here's the thing. Just like them, we've been given hope for the opportunity of joy and gladness through Jesus being born into this world. We have. That's what we're celebrating in Christmas. See, here's the thing. Before Jesus came into this world, you truly had no hope. At least not the biblical type of hope. The definition of hope in the Bible is a lot different than this world's hope. That's why you hear people say all the time, well, I don't want to get my hopes up. Why do we say that? Because we don't want to take the chance of thinking something and then it not happening or working out the way we want. And here's the reality. Even in the best case scenarios in your life, you still only have a 50-50 chance of things working out in your favor the way you want them to, right? That's the reality. You have no certainty in this life, apart from Jesus, that anything is going to work out for your good or that anything is going to work out in your favor. But hope in the Bible, there's nothing uncertain about it. It's based on in faith that the promises made in God's word are applicable to you through your faith in Jesus, and that they'll always be kept because the God who made them is faithful and always good. And it's not based on anything you've done or anything you don't do. It's based on everything that was already done for you and Jesus dying for you and rising from the dead 3 days later. It's based on him and what he's done, not whether you mess up or not. Just you receive those promises simply through your faith in him. It says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about the things we can't see. So the hope that we talk about right here, it gives us assurance that some things we can't see for what we hope for will actually happen. The hope that the Bible talks about through our faith in Jesus, it's not based on whether our circumstances are what we consider ideal or whether things are working out in the way we want or not. It's completely based on the God that's in charge of those circumstances and the fact that he has made you a promise through your faith in Jesus that he's for you and not against you. Like Paul says in Romans, if God is for you, who can be against you? Do you realize that? The God of the universe, through your faith in Jesus, is on your side every time. And he's promised that he will work all things for your good according to his plan and purposes. Again, it's according to his plan and purpose. Doesn't mean it's always going to work out the way you want it to. But I got news to break to you. You don't know as much as God does. And the fact that he says it'll work for your good, he works all things for your good, that's enough for me. I don't need to know the details. I know that no matter, somehow in the end, it's going to work out for my good. And that gives me hope. And because it's based on him, you can even have hope in the middle of the hard things you go through. Paul talks about this again in Romans 5:3-5. He says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. How many of us like to rejoice when we have hard things going on? Not many, right? But Paul's saying you can do that. Because for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. There's a lot of theological stuff there, but here's the basis of what he's saying. He's saying, even in the hard stuff, you can rejoice because in it, God has a way of pushing you to himself. instead of you trying to handle it yourself. Because when I handle things myself, it never works out well. I get anxious, I get fearful, I mess things up. But you learn endurance. Like, you, it pushes you towards God where you endure with him. And he is the one that has made that promise that he will be there with you through it. He will get you through it. He will take you through that valley. The Bible uses that terminology, like you're going through a low part in life. God will take you through it. You don't get stuck in it. And he will use it to build, as Paul says, their character. Like, he will mature you spiritually. The Bible talks about how God is continuously conforming us to the image of his son. From the moment you place your faith in Jesus, he is making you more like Jesus until the day you're with him and you're like him, as the Bible says. And as you are changed to be like him, you're able to live according to his word and experience this blessing that comes with obedience. It's like, think of it this way. It's like a diamond. A diamond starts out as a lump of coal in the earth, right? An ugly rock. You guys were made from dust. I was made from dust, all right? And we ain't much prettier than dust apart from Jesus Christ. But how that lump of coal becomes a precious diamond that's brilliant is it's under all this intense pressure and heat. And as it's under that, it refines it and it makes it this brilliant, invaluable diamond that when it's held up to the light, it just shines for everyone to see. And that's kind of like what it is like with you. It's through the hard things. See, before you knew Jesus, you didn't have this guarantee either. But when you place your faith in Jesus, he guarantees that even in the suffering, he's going to use it for your good. You might not understand it when you're going through it, but one day you will be able to look back and you will be able to see how God was using it for your betterment. It gives purpose to the hard things in this life that we face, that we don't have that same purpose apart from Jesus Christ. And we also have that hope that one day when you're with Jesus, you're not going to have to deal with that pain. You're not going to have to deal with that sorrow. It says in Revelation, he's going to wipe every tear away from your eyes. That's the hope. That's where the hope comes from. And some of you guys, I just felt like maybe we need to be reminded of that tonight, because Christmas can be a time, even for believers, where it brings up pain. It brings sorrow because, you know, for a multitude of different reasons. Maybe you have someone you love that isn't here anymore, and it just kind of brings back memories of like what it used to be when they were here. And that's legit. I'm here to tell you, God doesn't wag his finger at you and say, suck it up. No. We just got done reading in John where Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and he saw all his friends and family weeping, and he started weeping. It broke his heart to see the destruction of sin, because that's what death comes from. And he mourned with them. Jesus mourns with you, says in God's word. He's near to the brokenhearted. He is there to comfort you and weep with you, but he's going to get you through it, and he's going to use it for your good. And one day, he's going to usher you into his presence. And you're not going to have that pain anymore. You're not going to have that sorrow. Amen? So that's where the joy and the gladness comes from. You might be unhappy, but there'll be joy and glad. There can be joy and gladness through your relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So, just to end, the song that's kind of been on my heart, like through this Christmas season, one of my favorite songs, you guys probably know it, Oh Holy Night. There's that phrase in it, the thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. We should be thrilled at the hope we have in Jesus. We were weary, but when he was born, when that yonder broke, and that it was a glorious morn, and that weariness turned into rejoicing. And if you're somebody here that hasn't placed your faith in Jesus Christ yet, all this stuff I'm talking about, this joy, this gladness, it's all available to you too. And it's received as a gift simply through your faith, believing, admitting to God. The purpose John came, this kid, to get people to repent, to turn, to acknowledge they're sinners and they can't save themselves. They can't live a perfect life. To acknowledge that to God and say, God, I want you to save me. I acknowledge you, Jesus, came and died in my place. I want to surrender my life to you. I'm sick of trying to run my life and have all these negative things happen. I need you to run it for me. I want to have that relationship with you. I want to have that joy even in the midst of suffering. I want to have my suffering have meaning. I want you to use it for your good. I want to have the promises that you're on my side and you're with me. You can have all that simply through calling out to God, admitting you're a sinner and asking for forgiveness and inviting him into your life. You can leave here with a relationship with God, even if you didn't come here with it tonight. Amen? But may we be thrilled at the hope we have in Jesus. Amen? I'll leave you on this passage. Paul says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy in peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. You get that? You can have joy and peace as you trust in him. If you're willing to trust in Jesus, if you're willing to believe that when he says, I'm working all things for your good, if you're willing to believe him saying that even if you don't understand what you're going through, why it's happening, if you're willing to believe, I know you'll be good in it somehow, God, because you say you will. I know that you're on my side. If you're willing to believe that, you will have joy and peace, and it'll lead to you overflowing with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what God intends for every person in this room. That is what God intends for every person in this world, and it's only received through Jesus, and that is what we're celebrating. That's why we're celebrating his birth. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm going to pray, and we'll continue to worship our Lord and Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for saving a wretch like me. Lord, I can attest that before I had you in my life, I really had no hope. I might have thought I did, but that hope was always revealed for what it was. And anytime something came into my life that was hard or didn't work out the way I want, I was often left just scared and scrambling and anxious, Lord, wondering what the heck was going to happen because I had no certainty in anything, Lord. But the moment you came into my life, you gave me surety. And it's been a process to learn that I can trust you, Lord, as it is for all of us. But Lord, you have never proven yourself to be false in anything you've told us in your word. You've always been good and faithful in our lives. We shouldn't have to look too hard to see that. And if there's stuff going on in our lives that we don't understand at the moment, it doesn't mean that you're still not good and faithful, because you will prove, just like you've always proven in the past, to be good and faithful in that. And that is where our hope is, Lord. Our hope is in our faith in the unseen, in your promises, in who we are in you. And surely, Lord, you've demonstrated your love for us and that you were willing to give your life in exchange for ours so we can know you. You don't die for something that you don't treasure. So I pray, Lord, everyone in this place tonight would be reminded that you treasure them, that you died for them so that they could be set free from their sin, forgiven of it completely, justified as your word says, just as if they had no sin, and come into a relationship with you and given the hope that can only come from being your child. May they believe that in faith and be filled with the joy and gladness that you intend for them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.